Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
I want you to think right now. You have people in your life that reject the gospel. Think of a few faces. People in your office, people in your neighborhood, people in your family. You can see those people. And you know they have no interest in Christianity. Between now and the day they die, they are going to have consequences for their sin. I wonder, and the people in your life who you share the gospel with, if you understand what a big deal it is that they reject Christ.
Think positive. Look on the bright side. Don't dwell on things that bring you down. Well, those are all common pieces of advice you'll hear from self-help gurus and popular blogs. But today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains that if we only ever dwell on happy thoughts, it'll actually make us less effective as witnesses for Christ. So does that mean we should always be down in the dumps? Well, not exactly. Here's Pastor Mike to explain as he continues our study in Luke 19 titled King Jesus.
The Messiah is going to come, and he's described this way in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I quoted for you the second half of the verse. The first half of the verse tells us why. Because he was despised and rejected by men. Oh, wait a minute. Exhibit A. Isn't that the whole point of the triumphal entry? They were receiving him as king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, he's being received. He's being accepted. Well, even if you paid attention last time we were together, in the middle of all of that, the Pharisees, really the ones with the most stripes on their arms, the high-ranking people that people looked up to, they stepped in and said, hey, teacher, tell your disciples to be quiet. Even in the midst of all that acceptance, as they came down that quote-unquote Palm Sunday road with all the palm branches, there were those in the crowd saying, shut these people up. Well, maybe he's just crossed through the Kidron Valley and he's coming up to the entrance of the gate of the city. As we pick up the story in Luke 19, verse 41, he starts to cry. He cries because he's at the front of a week that will end with him hanging naked on a cross with the crowds jeering at him after the Romans have beat him up. In his mind's eye is the future, and it's less than a week away. He is going to be crucified. Look at it with me. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This is not he started to have a little tear drop down his cheek. This is a word for he starts sobbing. He started crying. Why was he crying? Verse 42. He was saying, would that you, what's you? The city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, even you, because he'd already said earlier, this is the city that kills the prophets. They don't want to listen to the truth, but even them. Man, I had you known on this day when I'm being presented here as the king, the things that make for peace. Now, we put an exclamation point at the end of that, but grammatically, especially if you look at the Greek text of the New Testament, this is an incomplete sentence. He didn't even finish it. That would be great, but here's the reality. Now, all that would make for peace hidden from your eyes. A self-imposed blindness, by the way. They'd so welded their eyes shut because they didn't want to see it that he says, look at you. You're blind. And he weeps because of this. Being the Christ who sees the end from the beginning, he says, for the days will come upon you. Here's a prophetic word from Christ in 33 AD. When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And really, though there's a throng around me as I come down the Mount of Olives, when I enter the city, it's filled with people that reject me. These tears in verse 41, as I've tried to depict for you, are real, they're sincere, they're deep, and they're filled with pain. Jesus, weeping. A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Why? Because he's despised and rejected by men, and he knows how good it would be if people did not reject him. If people did not despise him, if everyone, not just a selected group of disciples, but if everyone would embrace who Jesus is. I wonder how much you are like Jesus. I hope if you're a real Christian, your goal is to become more and more like Christ's. You'd like to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You'd like your life to be a reflection of his life. I wonder how you would feel when you think about the things that he's thinking about here. I wonder how you feel when you look at the city you live in and you see people that by and large reject Christ. How does it go for you in your heart? You ought to, and let me say this pastorally to you, number one on your island, you ought to gauge your grief for the lost. I mean, I don't know how to do that. I can't quantify it, but I mean, how much of that is there and how often is it there? You know, it is a godly thing. As I said, Jesus, and this is no argument here from you, I know, is the godliest person coming down that Palm Sunday road on the Mount of Olives. And as he looks up, coming up to the city, and he sees the city, maybe he's got the gate in view. Here he now feels grief. How much grief do you feel when you see a city, a neighborhood, an office building, a classroom that's filled, maybe not completely, you got a few people, just like they had few people surrounding them, but most people reject Christ. They don't submit to him as king. Do you have any grief? Really, do you have any grief? Is there sorrow in your heart? The heart of a godly person, a Christ-like person, he grieves. We need more grief in our Christianity. Wow, tweet that one. We need more grief in our Christianity. Grief over the lost. Because Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, saw a city full of people that rejected him and he wept. Why can't you just celebrate the crowd that hails you as king? Well, because there's a lot that don't, and that's painful. Gauge your grief for the lost. Well, what should we grieve about? Verses 42 through 44. He grieves because he says, you would not have to reap the consequences of your rejection. Would that you, even you, had known this day things that make for peace. You could be at peace with me. You could be at peace here in the city. But now, they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come because of your rejection, because of your obstinate, self-imposed blindness to the truth. The days are going to come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. They'll surround you, hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know this wonderful offer that's laid right here before you. You refused to embrace it. You would not, as Jesus said earlier in the book, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, and you wouldn't have it. The time of your visitation. It's like your last chance, he says to the city. And he grieves. He grieves over the consequences, the cost of their rebellion. Number two, it'd be worth jotting down, grieve the cost of rebellion. Not for the ancient people of Jerusalem, because there's nothing we can do about them, but you can do something about the people of South Orange County. And what I'm saying is we need to get very specific about the cost of them rejecting Christ. And instead of running quickly to the eternal consequences, let me deal with the temporal consequences, because that's clearly what's in view here in Jesus' mind. Oh, I know he cares about eternal things far more than temporal things, but he takes a moment to weep over the temporal consequences of people rejecting the gospel. I want you to think right now. You have people in your life that reject the gospel. Think of a few faces. People in your office, people in your neighborhood, people in your family. You can see those people, and you know they have no interest in Christianity. Christianity is the only solution to their sin problem. It's the only way for them to be right with God. There are consequences. Let's just start with these consequences. Between now and the day they die, they are going to have consequences for their sin. The consequences here were for a city named Jerusalem that was going to be, as he says, barricaded, surrounded, hemmed in. They were going to tear it down, and they were going to kill the people in it, even the children. Not one stone left upon another. Before we think in detail, I suppose, about the consequences for your friends and my friends, your acquaintances, my acquaintances, your coworkers, I want you to think for just a minute about what was going on here. A little sidebar, I suppose, about the historical elements here. It was 33 AD, as I mentioned. In 66 AD, 33 years after this, the Israelites had about enough. In Judah, they started a rebellion. In Judah, of course, the region in which Jerusalem's there, as the capital of, they said, enough is enough. We're tired of the Romans. And if you know anything about this period of time, Nero was on the throne. He is the emperor. Nero, of course, was not kindly toward anybody but the Romans, really. I mean, he hated the Christians. He blamed some fires in Rome, the big fire of Rome, on the Christians. He was persecuting Christians, and he didn't care much for the Jews in Jerusalem, particularly because they had had enough for all this exorbitant tax. They didn't like the way that they were conscripted under the Roman thumb. They didn't like the fact that if they wanted to kill someone, that they had to do it the Roman way and get permission from the Romans. They wanted independence. They wanted autonomy. And for the few that kind of thought Jesus was the answer, 33 years had gone by now. There's no deliverer. There's no king. There's no Messiah. So they spark their own revolt, and there's an uprising. And in that uprising, what was an attempted coup, basically, to say we're overthrowing the governor of Judea. And we had Felix, we had Festus, we had a new guy on the throne now. They said, we've had enough. They started a rebellion, and Nero said, I've had enough. He sends Vespasian, who would later become the emperor in Rome, and he goes, go out there and quell this rebellion. And they start a war. And for 3 years, 4 years, they start a war there in Jerusalem that ends up taking Vespasian back to Rome to go sit on the throne in Rome and send Titus, who would eventually again become the emperor of Rome, but he comes out as a general there to man this rebellion. Now, they would like to save things in Jerusalem like the temple. The temple was very important because it was filled with all this gold. It had all these jewels. It was very important building. I mean, Herod had poured all this money into it before Christ was born. It was a tremendous edifice. And so that was the goal, just to go in, quell the rebellion, crush them, but not decimate them. We certainly don't destroy the temple. We at least like to get all the things that we can out of there. Well, the Romans were so frustrated with the rebellion of those Judeans that they disregarded even some of the things that they had initially set out to do years earlier, and they said, we're going to burn this thing to the ground. There was a Jewish man. He was a son of a priest. His name was Joseph ben Matthias, son of Matthias. Maybe you know him under his Roman name, Flavius Josephus. Do you remember him? He was the most famous historian. He was caught in this rebellion in Jerusalem, and he runs out to try and save his own skin with a group of people, and they hide in a cave, and they basically try to make peace. They call for terms of peace, just like we read in Luke 14 about the fact you can't do that without becoming subservient to those you make peace with when an army's coming against you that you can't destroy. And so they broker terms of peace. Well, he's the scholarly type, Joseph ben Matthias. And so he gets conscripted to become the historian. We want to write this history of the Jews, among other things. And he writes 30 volumes of history. Now, a lot of it is from all the source work that he does, and the Romans feed him, and they pay for him, and basically, he's a historian for hire, a conscripted historian, and he tells all this amazing things about the history of Israel and about the history of a lot of things. And when it comes to his day, he's right there watching what's happening in this rebellion. In particular, he lives through this destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. When he writes about it, it's funny because Jesus gives us this prophecy 33 years before the rebellion. And add another 3 years, 4 years, you've got the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus the general. And Jesus, you might say, I'm not very impressed with this prophecy because that's how you'd take down any old city. And you're right, you would. I guess if you're going to take down a walled city of the ancient world, you would barricade up against it, you'd surround it, you'd hem it in, you'd cut it off from any imports or exports, you'd try to take the water sources and hem them off, you'd tear down the buildings, if you could, at least the walls. I don't know that you'd be so brutal as to go through and kill everybody, including your children. And I certainly don't think you'd have to take every stone and topple every stone so there's not one stone left upon the other. But Jesus predicts that in great detail. And Josephus, without any deference to anything that Jesus ever said, he writes this about the siege. He says, the emperor ordered that the entire city of Jerusalem and its temple be razed to the ground. We had upped this from quell the rebellion to utterly destroy this city, including the temple. Josephus says, leaving only the loftiest of the towers. Now that was a thing, as we're about to see, of the corners of the ancient walls. Today, if you go there, you got the Turkish walls that were built, you know, 1,000 years later. But the idea there in the first century was you had this set of old walls that looked a lot like the walls today that they could shoot from and throw rocks off of, and all that was their defense. And you had the towers in the corners. And he left the towers, it says. That's the only thing he wanted up, and here's why. He said he wanted the towers left and all the rest of the wall that surrounded the city to be so completely razed. He was so furious at this point. Razed to the ground so as to leave future visitors, people that stumbled upon this old city, to spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. I want it to be like these really pathetic towers and nothing else. I want no buildings. I want nothing. I want every stone toppled. And speaking of the ruthlessness of this, it had gotten so bad in terms of this rebellion and trying to quell it He said the sanctuary, while it was still burning, the soldiers neither pitied the aged or had respect for rank. They didn't care who you were. On the contrary, children, this is him now, without any deference to Jesus in his prophecies, children and old people, laity and priests alike, they were all massacred. This is a horrific scene of exterminating the Jews and routing Jerusalem. You watch those detective shows and they talk about these stabbings or whatever, and they say it's overkill. This was the ultimate overkill. Jesus describes it and he says, listen, you didn't have to go through all of that. Now I know you're going to raise your hand and go, I don't get it. If they would have accepted him, then they'd never rejected him and he'd never go to the cross. And I understand all that. And I understand that God in his infinite plan works out this decreed plan that's going to work exactly as it worked out, but it is not his prescribed plan. Do you understand the difference between his decreed will and his prescribed will? His prescribed will is that everyone comes to repentance. Everyone hails him as king. So it all works in God's harmonious plan. Let's not start with the philosophical questions this morning. Let's at least deal with this. If you only knew what made for peace, you wouldn't have to go through all these consequences. Your city's going to be routed. All because you did not know the time of your visitation. You didn't know what a big deal it was to reject Jesus Christ. I wonder, and the people in your life who you share the gospel with, if you understand what a big deal it is that they reject Christ. I went on my date night this week, and we happened to go to a restaurant on PCH, not far from the beach, obviously, right across the street from the beach. And we're in this restaurant. We don't normally go there, but we were enjoying a meal there. And I was living it up. I got some mashed potatoes because, you know, it's date night. And I reached for the salt. Got to have some salt on it. And my doctor didn't like that. Taste it first. I wasn't going to taste it. I know it's going to need salt. So I grabbed the salt shaker, and I start giving it this on the mashed potatoes. Doesn't look like anything's going out, and my eyes are going, it's kind of dim. I finally do this to see nothing. And I thought, oh, it's one of these places where they come along, they fill the salt shaker. I can see it's glass. I know there's salt in there. And they put it on, and they pack it on so tight. Have you been in those restaurants? Just absolutely nothing comes out. It's like, okay, I've been here 100 times. I know what to do. I unscrew the top. So I unscrew the top. And then I'm going to do that careful thing and do like this and pour a little bit into my palm and then do, you know, like I cook. I'll just do that. Well, I take the top off, set it down next to my mashed potatoes, and I go like this. Nothing comes out. Then I'm looking at the outside. I'm looking through it. It is full of salt. Nothing comes out. I'm looking to see if there's cellophane over the top. No cellophane. I'm looking really odd at the table. My wife's like, what are you doing? I can't get any salt out of here. And then it dawned on me where I was. You know, down there by the beach. That humid salt air. And you know, they had no rice in there like those guys like to put rice in there, try to keep it from clumping together. That thing had clumped together. It was solid. It was just a white, solid, like just a solid mass. I couldn't get a grain out. I was going to lick it. Nothing I could do to get the salt out of that. So then I thought I'd have some fun with the waiter. I took that salt that I couldn't get a grain out of. I put it near the edge of the table, hoping the waiter would come back up, and I turned it upside down on the table next to the cap. So you could see there that the cap was off and the salt shaker was upside down. And I just waited for the waiter to come by. And I was just trying to play with him, right? And he walked up, he sees me. He looks at me like, what are you, 12? And I looked at him, I said, pick it up. It was amazing. It was so funny to watch him. I mean, very professional, great waiter. I like the guy. We ended up talking to him for a bit afterwards. And he sat there, looked at me, like, are you serious? I'm like, yeah, pick it up. And I got to give it to him. He reached over, and he did what I would have done. He went to try and pick it up, and nothing came out. And he looked at it, and then he had the little experience I had. Nothing comes out. 5 minutes later, he comes back, and he starts telling me all their procedures for the salt shakers. He's very concerned that I'm upset about the salt. Well, we clean them every week. We replace the salt. I'm like, I don't care about your salt procedures. I just was trying to make you laugh. Just having fun with you. And I know we're by the beach, and I know that's what happens. Matter of fact, I started thinking of last summer. I had some time at the beach with my wife, Carlin, and I remember walking on a little walk by the beach and by this little park, and you see the rails that would last probably for years and years and years if it were here, just over the hill from the beach. But over there, it's just rotting out. The paint layers, they try to paint everything 100 times, and look at the locks on the doors, and you look at the pipes or the fences that are all, you just think, man, nothing seems to survive here. Everything corrodes, all that salt air, it just corrupts everything. You know, the Bible says when you and I become Christians, here's how Peter put it. We are spared the corruption that's in the world. And he speaks of two things in that passage, because we share in the divine nature. That is not what the Greek Orthodox say, by the way. That means that we have been born again, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, that we're a new creature in Christ. So I have now a new heart, and I have the Spirit working in my new heart. And then he says, I also have this book filled with his great and precious promises. I got the Bible that I live by. It's my constitution. I got the Spirit of God convicting me and prompting me. I have these two things, the Spirit and the book that the Spirit wrote, constantly reminding me to walk in step with him. And that avoids this corruption, and that avoids that corruption. You know what the world doesn't have? They don't have the Spirit dwelling in them. My non-Christian counterpart does not have the Word of God as his constitution. They live in a world, and they just can't help but encounter the corruption. It's like we're living with a dehumidifier in our lives, if you will, and a desalination device that keeps all of that out. As long as I stay in step with the Spirit, as long as I defer to the principles and the teachings and the Word of God, I save myself a lot of trouble. As a matter of fact, as a Christian, thankfully, I became a Christian when I was 18. From 18 years old until my death, you track my life and you track a non-Christian who has none of that. They're going to experience a whole lot more corruption in the world than I do. Now, of course, we're not perfect. I understand that. We grieve the Spirit. There are times I turn my back on what God has said, and I incur some of that corruption. There's some rust in my life. I understand that. But if you could see my life compared to their life, or your life compared to your non-Christian counterpart's life, they are not spared the corruption that's in the world. Matter of fact, here's how Paul put it in Galatians 6. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever man sows, he reaps. If he sows to the flesh, which is all the non-Christian has left, he does not have the Spirit or the book the Spirit wrote. He sows to the flesh. He's going to reap from the flesh corruption. Now, do you believe that? Even though they seem to put up a front like everything's okay, they want to reject Christ. They want to reject his word. And yet the Bible says they will continually have a decreasing, degenerating interior life. They'll try to affirm these things that they know are wrong. As a matter of fact, there's a thrice repeated phrase in Romans 1. God turned them over. God turned them over. God turned them over. What does that mean? They just kept saying, I'm going to do it my way. Don't care about God. Not repenting for my sins. I'm not going to hail Christ as King. I'm going to do it my way. No word, no Spirit in my life. Not interested.
A sobering and tragic reminder from Pastor Mike Fabares as he continues his series called King Jesus. You're listening to Focal Point, and today's message is titled Lamenting His Rebellious Subjects. Now, to listen again or to share this message with a friend, be sure to visit us online at focalpointradio.org. And while you're there, you'll also want to take a look at our featured resource this month. It's one Pastor Mike personally recommends that every believer have on their shelf. The book is called The Glory of Christ, and it's by the late R.C. Sproul, a beloved pastor and theologian. Just listen to this quote from the preface. This book is not intended to provide a full examination of the life of Jesus. Rather, it focuses on moments in Jesus' life when his glory burst forth and was displayed to those around him. It considers those points where his humiliation gave way to exaltation. Well, if you've ever struggled with the concept of Christ being fully God and fully man, this book will help you learn how to hold these two concepts in balance while embracing this as a mystery we'll never fully comprehend. And it'll give you a renewed and deepened love for our Savior. We'll send you a copy of this fascinating book as our way of saying thanks when you donate to support this ministry. Now, there are a few ways to do that. If you listen on the Focal Point mobile app, you'll see a small heart labeled Give in the bottom menu. If you prefer to call, our phone number is 888-320-5885. Or if it's easier, you can give online at focalpointradio.org. If you'd rather mail your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, glad to have you with us, and be sure to listen again Tuesday as we continue this message about lamenting God's rebellious subjects, right here on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's Word promises it'll never return void. So I wonder, how is God's Word moving in your heart right now? drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.